The gospel reading today is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 8. You may find the reading on page 8 in the New Testament section of your worship Bibles. The mission of Jesus' followers is to continue the mission of Jesus himself. Here, he instructs his first disciples how they might proclaim the gospel through their words and deeds. Then Jesus went about all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment." Word of God, word of life. Thanks be to God.
Please stand as you're able as the gospel continues in Romans. We do believe that the gospel also comes to us through the book of Romans, and we hear from chapter 5. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the gospel of our Lord. You may be seated. Sisters and brothers, hope be yours from the God who turns our suffering to hope. Well, now that John and I are getting more settled into our house, I've been in full swing baking mode, making up for lost time for the year of the nomadic life we were living when baking wasn't really possible. So as a good millennial, being in baking mode means I've been spending a lot of time on food blogs. which are my primary source for recipes. I love food blogs. Recipes there for you as fast as you can Google any type of recipe you want or need. The only downside of blogs, which John gets an earful about every time I bake, is the massive amount of stuff you have to scroll through to get to the actual recipe. There appears to be some sort of secret code among food bloggers that you have to craft a massive preamble before you get to the recipe. For example, let's look at one of my favorite baking blogs, which is Sally's Baking Addiction. Tagline, a sprinkle of fun and adventure. Here is Sally's recipe for brown butter chocolate chip cookies. One screenshot for every scroll here. Before we even get to the recipe, we have more than 1,000 words of narrative. I actually did a word count. It's 1,000. We'll finally get there now. Okay. So along the way, she tells us about how browning butter dries out the dough, and so we need a separate source of moisture. Enter milk. She talks about how the cookies are most ideal when cooled for 6 to 7 hours. It's a wild ride. But see, for me, I don't have the patience for the stories. I scroll straight down to the recipe. Give me the actual ingredients. What do I need to find in my pantry? What equipment do I need? And most importantly, will these cookies be ready for consumption today or tomorrow? Because in the latter case, I will find a new recipe. That's all I want to know. I don't want to know about the leaves falling outside the blogger's quaint country home in Maine whilst her kitchen wafts with the aroma of her perfect cookies. I don't care about the chemistry of butter and skillet surfaces. Just give me the recipe and I will give you the cookies. The only problem, of course, is that skipping the narrative has not always proven to be the best decision on my part. I've served up cookies that more closely resemble brittle pancakes. I once made John a cheesecake for his birthday, and it has come to be known as the Chunky Cheesecake of 2014. All of these snafus because I didn't bother reading the surprisingly complicated process of browning butter or the part that says you can't pull the cream cheese straight out of the fridge and throw it in the mixing bowl. Sometimes you need to read the story before you get to the instructions because the recipe needs context. It may not be as simple as it looks, especially if this is your first go-round with this particular recipe. And the recipe itself is 3 screens, by the way, there. So at first glance, pulling out verses 3 and 4 from our reading in Romans today in chapter 5, it can sound like a simple recipe. We also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If Paul were a blogger, and luckily he isn't because his preambles would definitely be more than 1,000 words long, he might title this one, The Recipe for Hope. And if we were to just scroll through the whole story to land on the recipe, here's what we would read. Step 1, suffering. Step 2, endurance. Step 3, character. And step 4, hope. It sounds nice and simple, right? Download the printer-friendly version, cut it up, stick it on your wall for inspiration. Suffering to hope in 4 easy steps. But of course, we know, you know, that life does not work this way. And Paul knew it too. So we're missing some crucial context if we just scroll through the story for the sake of a recipe. We're now starting a 7-week series on Paul's letter to the Romans, but our kickoff reading starts 5 chapters into the book. So we've already scrolled down, and today we're going to look at the boring parts leading up to it. Romans is packed with some of the richest theology in the New Testament. In fact, studying Romans was a turning point for Martin Luther and his understanding of God's work in our lives. He said this about Romans: "This epistle or letter is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel." So it's okay that we read it in the gospel slot in the liturgy. "It is a bright light, almost sufficient to illuminate the entire Holy Scriptures." So it's not surprising that it is in the book of Romans where we find some of the most foundational elements to Lutheran theology, such as, you guessed it, justification by faith apart from the works of the law. So now I'd like you to pull out your worship Bibles if you have one accessible, or if you brought your own, pull it out or look on with a neighbor. Let's turn to the book of Romans. So it's the 6th book in the New Testament, So later on in the Bible, it's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, which is written by the same author as Luke. If you want a little help, it is page 132 in your New Testament. Had to give you just a moment to look before. So Romans is the first of the 13 letters in the New Testament that are attributed to the Apostle Paul. They're not necessarily in chronological order here of when they were written, but this is the first one we see as we page through the New Testament. Every one of these epistles or letters attributed to Paul was written to a particular community, which is always important to remember when we're reading them. They're letters from one party to another. Some of the communities were people Paul had visited on his missionary journeys, and some weren't. In this case, they were not. But like any letter, each of these New Testament letters had a specific destination and purpose. Paul hasn't met the Roman congregation when he writes this letter, but he's certainly heard about them and he hoped to visit them someday. So if you look to verse 13 of chapter 1, you will see that. That I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented for whatever reason. So he's telling us there in the letter that he hasn't met them yet. But in writing this letter, Paul seems to be building a relationship with the Roman congregation, working to heal some apparent divisions among them, particularly between Christians who are Jewish and Christians who are not. And he's hoping to clarify his own theology as a missionary, his understanding of who God is and how God works in the heart of the believer in Christ. Well, early on in the book, after the greeting and salutation, which is a typical structure for ancient letters in this format, we get to the two verses that many scholars believe to be kind of the crux of this whole book of Romans. So it's verses 16 and 17 on page 133, and I'd like you to read it with me. I'll put it on the screen in case some of you don't have access. So 16 and 17, let's read together. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." So in that "for it is written" quote, Paul seems to be alluding to some portions of the Abraham and Sarah story. The concept of righteousness is getting at that which makes a person right or justified in the eyes of God, made right. What makes you capable of fulfilling God's covenant? So as we read throughout the Old Testament and as Paul claims in Romans, God most often fulfills both ends of God's covenant. And we see here, especially in Romans, that God ultimately performs the fulfillment of God's covenant through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, up until about chapter 3 of the book of Romans, Paul's working through some background about why it is that God's righteousness needs to be revealed, all leading up to the therefore we get to in chapter 5. He talks about the place of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and their relationship to righteousness and what makes us right in the eyes of God. So now let's jump ahead and read together in chapter 3, verses 21 and into a little bit of 22. So that's the bottom of 134. So we'll start in verse 21. "But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So, Sorry to interrupt you. Keep reading at home, please do. All right. "What makes us right with God," Paul says, "is not our ability to perfectly follow the law, but it is our faith in Christ." And then we would say, even as Lutherans on this, Christians, and the faith itself is a gift of the Holy Spirit, as Luther talks about more in the Small Catechism. Paul then goes on to talk about how Abraham and Sarah, where God was revealed to them, and God's righteousness came through faith. And in chapter 4, verse 18, there is an especially fitting allusion that fits with our reading today. Verse 18 of chapter 4, "Hoping against hope, Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. Despite evidence of both his and his wife's barrenness, you might remember in the story, Abraham held faith in the God who had promised him life and generations of blessedness, hoping against hope. So Paul seems to be defining hope as trust in the promise of the God who is faithful. And of course, Abraham had witnessed God's own faithfulness. This story was already going before coming to this sort of hope. It's a hope founded in the promises of God, the covenant of the God who fulfills God's own covenant. So now we can finally scroll to our reading for today. We've read through the blogger's massive preamble, and I'm hoping that will help us better understand the so-called recipe for hope. So all of this background, as I said, leads to the therefore of chapter 5, verse 1, meaning because of all of this, because God's righteousness is revealed in Christ, we can claim what we are about to say. So now please read again the first 5 verses of chapter 5 with me, so starting on the bottom of 135, and then I'll let you off the hook for the rest of the sermon. Okay, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Thank you. Okay, you can put your Bibles to the side if you wish. Hope is trust in the promise of the God who is faithful. It's not a quick leap to get to hope from suffering. It's not a step-by-step recipe. There is space between suffering and hope. But we confess that God will guide us through that winding space and will be faithful all the while. It's not a simple word, I'm afraid. Suffering is real. You know this, and I know this, but hope is also real. And the movement between them comes from the Holy Spirit, Paul says, as God's love is poured into our hearts, not from our own ability to follow a recipe. One of the greatest preachers on Romans I know is the senior pastor from Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Minneapolis. I called Bethlehem my church home for the better part of the last 10 years. Pastor Chris Nelson is a strong, sarcastic man. He tells it like it is about reality and about grace, about suffering and about hope. He has seemingly infinite visions for how to share God's love in the world through the church. When I am asked, which I often am, if there was one decisive moment when I decided to become a pastor, I tell a story about Pastor Chris and the words he had for me after one Sunday morning baptism. Moments after baptizing a beautiful baby boy, Pastor Chris was walking the boy and his brother up and down the aisle of the sanctuary. In his ever sarcastic but serious tone, he leaned down to me in my pew and he said, "This is why you want to be a pastor." Just last November, Pastor Chris was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And then just this past Thursday, he shared the news on his CaringBridge site that all of us had feared. The cancer seems to have conquered his body. He can no longer handle the treatments, and his goal now is to return home from the hospital for his final days. But in the CaringBridge entry on Thursday, he wrote this. "For those of you that have heard me preach over the years, you know that I have regularly said that God's promise to us has never been for an easy or pain-free life. But God does promise to be with us, to be with me through whatever life throws our way. And I have experienced that these past days, weeks, and months. And I trust I will continue to know that in the days to come, however many I have left." He went on to say that they're making plans for hospice care, and he concluded this way. "Today is not the day I would have chosen, but I know that God has chosen me. and that today and all of my tomorrows belong to him. And then he went on to quote none other than the book of Romans, chapter 14. This is hope, that in the face of the most tangible uncertainty and even death, Pastor Chris can claim the promise of God, and so can all of us. It's not a recipe, but a story. And we boast in this story, as Paul says, because it is God's story, that suffering and even death cannot and will not remove us from the love of God which has been poured into our hearts. May this story of hope be yours for today and all of your tomorrows. Amen.